ask that you would help us to continue to be faithful in this day and age in which we live, where so much of our world is in a confusion and uproar, and things are chaotic, more so than normal, for us and from our privileged and very comfortable place in this world, and even in time. We are of all people, in so many ways, in this nation, in this society, blessed and privileged beyond what others and other generations and times could even imagine. And Lord, just to see the depravity and the wickedness abound, Lord, it grieves my heart, and I know it grieves yours. Lord, I ask that we would be compassionate and energetic to share the gospel in this time. Help us to be bold witnesses in a time when we know that the gospel message will be one that is not well received, because the gospel message is one that proclaims Christ's righteousness and not our own. Thank you for the testimony, even of the song we sang tonight, that our righteousness is in Christ. Our hope and our plea is in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would pour out upon the world, but upon our society specifically, grace and mercy, that people would turn to you and believe, and that by that action that you take and by the response of sinners to your gracious message of salvation, that you would then be rolled back the blinding of the eyes and the judgments upon our society of just the confusion of logic and just basic thinking, and even the things that we see eroding around us that we took for granted for so long. Pray that you would preserve a people because of repentance, because you are good and kind. We pray that, Lord, people would come to faith because it brings you glory, and you are a God who would save even me and even any one of us. Lord, bless this time tonight as we look into your word. May it be encouraging, may it be helpful, and may it be honored. In Christ's name, amen. Please open your Bibles to Acts 15 for our scripture reading tonight. Acts 15. Tonight's message is going to be more of a Bible study than a sermon. And just to preface this, and I know I said some of this on Sunday at both services, but I have been pondering the weight of Paul's admonition and arguments related to meat sacrificed to idols. And I guess if I could summarize my concern, it would be that because the idea of meat sacrificed to idols is so foreign to our culture, that I think we miss some of the severity and importance of this admonition in the context in which Paul was instructing the Corinthian church. And so my goal tonight is to just do a Bible study on the issue of meat sacrificed to idols and just general large picture of it, and hopefully to drill down on a couple of places of application, at least of contemplation, as we do in our own society, in our own lives, on that particular issue. But I'm going to read here in Acts chapter 15, and I'll explain the relevance of this passage if you don't pick up on it here as we read through. I'll be reading most of the chapter here, starting in verse 1. Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate with them, the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and were bringing great joy to all the brethren. When they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses." The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he also did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we, believing that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are." All the people kept silent. They were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they had stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. With this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written, 'After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen. And I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. Therefore, it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but that we write to them that they abstain from these things contaminated by idols and fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. And it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brethren, and they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren, who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we have heard that some of our number, of whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become of one mind, to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, also who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Farewell." So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they had spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had sent them out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. Now, while I could wax long on the lengthy message that the men preached, I won't do that. This context here is what's called the Council in Jerusalem. Maybe your scripture, your Bibles refer to chapter 15 as the Council in Jerusalem. This is one of the great, real stumbling blocks in the early church of trying to figure out exactly what it looked like to be a Christian. And we saw that in the book of Galatians. Paul was feverishly debating with those opposers in Galatia who were trying to lay on the Gentile believers the requirement that they be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. And Paul's answer was a resounding, no, may it never be. That is not the gospel. This is a significant issue. Now, just to put it in a little bit of context here, the Council of Jerusalem probably happened around AD 49. So you're talking within 15 or so years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe the book of Galatians was written prior to that, maybe by a year or so. But the book of 1 Corinthians was written in the early to mid-50s. Now, why is that important? Well, I think it's important because in this entire discussion that came up about what does it look like, what is required for people to be Christians, the issue was they don't need to become Jews, but then at the same time, they gave four encouragements, essential things that were to be followed by the Gentile churches. Again, this is not the issue of salvation. This is the issue of, I believe, as we've seen in Acts 15, of fellowship and of unity and of communion with one another, to not have hindrances. Look at just verse 20 and 21 here. 21, I suppose, after the four things are given. We're going to talk about those for a bit here. Verse 21 says, "For Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath." There's this reality that there's going to be this mingling of Jewish believers and of Gentile believers. And while it would be wrong to put upon the Gentiles this burden of circumcision for salvation, it ought to be the Gentiles' joyful desire to want fellowship with their Jewish brethren and not to cause them unnecessary stumbling. And so as I was reading through and working in the chapters of 1 Corinthians, I kept on coming back to this quartet of requirements or of essentials that the church in Jerusalem gives to Paul and Barnabas as they go back out to share these regulations with the churches. Now, just because it's a Bible study time, I want to ask a little bit of feedback here. If you look at verse 21 here, excuse me, verse 20, I'll read them, and I want you to tell me if anything about this list is strange or unique or what stands out to you about this list. Now, this list of four is repeated three times in the book of Acts. So I'll just read it right here. It says this: "But we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood." Those are the four things. Things contaminated by idols. I believe later on in verse 29, I believe it says meat, things sacrificed to idols. Yep, that's for it says it sort of clarifies that or says it in similar words in verse 29. So things sacrificed or contaminated by idols, from fornication, from what is strangled, and from blood. Now, what about that list either is interesting, unique, or kind of makes you say, that doesn't make sense to me? Matt. Right. 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 So, in 1 Corinthians, what that, and actually Romans too, but yeah, that's where that comes from. But the Old Testament prohibition against eating the blood because life is contained in the blood, and you're not to eat the blood. Okay, so that's one, a couple things that stick out. Anything else from that list of four? Barb? Yeah, strangled. That seems kind of random or kind of bizarre. Yeah, what does that mean? Well, exactly. Okay. Anything else? Right, the strangling would have probably be related or possibly related to the issue of where the blood is, if it drains out or if it stays in. I think that's a fair point. What about fornication? This is, I mean, they're encouraging them to this, what I think is properly related to issues of fellowship. Why would the word fornication be issues of fellowship as opposed to, because is there any context in which fornication is ever okay? No. Can you ever eat meat sacrificed to idols? Well, if you buy it in the temple and you don't know where it's from, it's fine. We see that in 1 Corinthians. The issue of fornication there kind of makes you, what's going on here? So as I was working through these texts and thinking through these lists, this list kind of, I really wanted to deal with it. And what was more frustrating was that in a lot of the resources I have and the commentaries I have, this quartet of things is not usually dealt with in a very deep or large manner, which is ultimately frustrating when I'm looking for help. But here's what I want to talk through, just some of these things. And what I want to end up doing is talk about the history of idolatry and meat sacrifice to idols, because that's ultimately where we're going to get to. But to do that, I want to try to put these four things in a context where it makes sense that they're together. So we'll deal with them kind of in a reverse order. From blood. Blood was, Jews were not to eat blood. It was a dietary restriction. They were not to consume it because life was in the blood. Now, that would even mean a rare steak was not an okay thing to do because you wouldn't want to have the bloody meat, I believe. Which is, many people like their steaks that way. And that's, there's nothing wrong with eating meat that is differently cooked. That was a prohibition in the Jewish dietary law that is no longer applicable when it comes to the Christian church. Similarly, the strangle thing. Lon brought up the issue of if you strangle an animal, the blood has nowhere to go. It stays in the animal, and it would be then part of the meat that you would eat, more so than if you slaughter the animal, the blood drain out of its body, it would be less bloody. I think that's the best way to understand those two things. As ironically, strangled, the word, or Hebrew or Jewish word, or Greek, Jewish word, Hebrew or Greek word, when it comes to strangled, occurs only a few times in Scripture. Here in these judgments, and then once when, in the Old Testament, a person strangled self. That was the idea. It's not a common requirement, but apparently this must have been an issue of significant cultural reality that the Jewish church said this would be a wise thing to refrain from. We'll get to meat sacrificed to idols here in a moment, but the curious one, though, of all of those was fornication. Because there is no context in which fornication, properly defined as sexual activity outside of marriage, is ever okay. In the semantic range, I think, of fornication, it can even include activities that would be surrounding or contributing to the activities. I would say things like the best way to understand, I think, the use of this word in Acts would, while it would definitely include acts of fornication, it would be things even related to making. How would I say this? Conduct or conversation, jokes, or those kinds of things that would cross the line of territory when it comes to prohibited activities. It would say stay away from those things, like how you dress, how you act, how you talk, those kinds of things. Or some scholars believe that it could mean Gentiles, where possible, were to try to not marry close kin, because that was, again, part of what was prohibited in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of different ways this could have been understood. But I think it's talking about trying to live in such a way so as to not cause any unnecessary offense in the new Jewish and Gentile church that's combined. But I don't think he's talking about just the blatant sin of fornication, though that would be included. It's things that are periphery to it, I think, is probably the best way to look at it. Because I think, again, the context is in unity, not in avoiding things that are sinful. Then we come to this thing with meat sacrificed to idols. And Paul, Romans chapter 14 and 1 Corinthians 8 and 10, gives encouragements is how it is not wrong to eat things sacrificed to idols, but we need to abstain from, we need to be careful not to, I think, cross those boundaries too close. And I think the thesis of what I would want to try to communicate when it comes to eating meat sacrificed to idols would be this proximity to paganism. In other words, how the Christians were to stay a far proximity from the activities related to the paganism as related to the meat sacrificed to idols. In other words, if you ate or if you bought meat in the marketplace, just go ahead and eat it and enjoy it. If you go to someone's house and they give you food, don't ask, just enjoy the food. But if it comes up that it is known to be meat sacrificed to idols, you are, for the sake of conscience sake, for those around you, to abstain because you are to keep this degree of separation from it. Not because there's anything such as an idol, these mute idols, no other god, but for testimony and for unity when it comes to the body of Christ. Now, to get there, and to say why this is such an important and significant thing for the early church, but also I think for us as it applies to the idolatry of our age, I want to do just a brief history of idolatry. Number one in your outlines there is just the word history. History of eating meat sacrificed to idols likely goes back as far as idolatry itself. We know that the Lord prescribed the sharing of the sacrificial animals for his own worship, whether it was the priests eating it, or there was the time when the people, the worshipers would eat it, whether it's with the Passover meal or other kinds of things, but that sin only corrupts and perverts those things which God has already established. And so, there are, I think, to try to talk only about idolatry as an idea separated from the activities and the circumstances that went into the idolatrous worship would be difficult. Therefore, I think it's fair to say that the activities, particularly of eating sacrificial meals and the revelry that comes with idolatry, goes as far back as idolatry itself. Furthermore, idolatry is present in the earliest narratives of the scriptures. I have there a couple references for you, but I want to just say a couple different things. In Joshua 24, we have in verse 2, just going to go to my notes here. Joshua 24, verse 2, Joshua says to the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now, this is talking about the line of Abraham. His family, where he came from, they were idolaters. And so it's important to see that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham was the one who God called. Abraham followed the Lord, but his family, even his uncle and his cousins and his relatives like Rachel and Laban, were idolatrous. There's idolatry in Jacob's family, particularly when it came to Laban. This would be Laban had household idols that his daughter Rachel stole. This is the issue of idolatry and not just the presence of the possession of idols and the worship of false gods, but what I want to we'll get to this as we get to farther in the chronology, but the activities that surrounded these things were of significant and supreme concern for the faithful. Again, idolatry and the connection between that and feasting and other kinds of revelry was common and persistent and a danger to the people of Israel at all times. So we had it with Abraham's family. We had it in Abraham's in the generations after with Jacob's wife and his father-in-law. But also it was present in the Egyptian captivity. Exodus chapter 12. The Lord says, "For I will go through the land of Egypt that night, and will strike down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." I mentioned this recently, but all the plagues of Egypt were against the idolatrous idols of the land of Egypt. But it wasn't just there. I believe Leviticus 17 talks about how the Israelites would make sacrifices to the goat demons And those have been ones they had picked up probably from Egypt and brought into their wilderness wandering. That was to be forbidden because obviously the Lord is a jealous God. He is, one of his names is jealous. Furthermore, in Joshua 24, verse 14, says this, "Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him sincerely, in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord." My point in belaboring this is that Israel, in its general context of time and in their life history, was plagued by idolatry in Egypt, in the wilderness wanderings, in the time of the judges, and in the time of the kings. And really, the only time that scholars believe purged their crass idolatry was their Babylonian captivity. They had essentially burned out of them because they were around it all the time. But it wasn't just, again, if we think of like a church service where you go, you sing songs to a mute idol and you walk away. It wasn't that. The worship or the activity was involved a sacrificial meal where you get together, there'd be partying, there'd be reveling, there'd be all kinds of lascivious activity. Because this is part and parcel of the corruption of worship that was present in idolatrous activities. For instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord says, "For Israel, they shall consume all the peoples whom the Lord will deliver to you. Your eye shall not pity them, nor shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare to you." There was this danger that the idols of Canaan would be a snare to them. And it wasn't just the idea of seeing this, again, this carved idol on a stand, like, "Ooh, I want to go serve that god." That wasn't the pull. The pull was all those things, the feasts, the activities. I mentioned on Sunday that the sin of Balaam. Remember, can anyone share with us, if you remember what I talked about, what was Balaam's chief attack against Israel? What did he do? What did he suggest be done? And what? How did he cause Israel to sin? Yeah, Phil. That's exactly right. The issue of this, and it's Baal Peor is the name there, but the issue is that they came down and were coming into the camp. I'm going to go ahead and just read here from Numbers chapter 25, which is this historical event. It says this: "While Israel remained in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab." This is what Phil was just talking about. "For they invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry with Israel. The Lord said to Moses, 'Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel.' So Moses said to the judges of Israel, 'Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor.' Now behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses and the sight of the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand. He went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked." Now, this is a graphic description of the zeal of Phinehas when he skewered, in a shish kebab kind of way, the Midianite woman and the Israelite man. Because the sin of Baal Peor wasn't just that Israelites were said, you know, they were enamored by the picture of this god of Moab. Infused in this worship was eating of these things that were abominable, practicing these things that were abominable, but all were desirable. Again, we live in a time of meat like the world has never known. We enjoy meats. We enjoy different kinds of meats, different cooks of meats. we know how tasty those things can be. So if you desire those things that were previously forbidden, along with other kinds of fleshly desires, that's going to be a pull to you. And involved in all of that, this worship of, or this joining of Baal Peor, it may not have been more to the Israelite, some of these Israelite men, than just a raucous party. But they were serving other gods and worshiping them. Involved in that was, again, this eating of the food. And connected to it is the fornication. And as a matter of fact, that's what, when Paul quotes back to Exodus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He doesn't even mention the sacrifices. He mentions what they did with the sacrifices. They ate them, they drank, and they rose up to play. This revelry kind of things. But idolatry and the activities surrounding it plagued the wilderness wanderings. It was and it was prevalent in the land of Canaan, so much so that was why God spewed out the Canaanites. In I believe it's Leviticus chapter 18. I don't have the reference here in front of me. I apologize. It's 18:21. That's what it is. Leviticus 18. The Lord says that because of all these things, God spewed out the nations. That's verse 25, I believe. Excuse me. For the land has become defiled, therefore I have brought its punishment upon it, so the land has spewed out its inhabitants. And in the previous 20 verses, he talks about all these kinds of things, as bestiality, homosexuality, causing children to go through the fire to these pagan gods. All these things, again, infused together was sensuality and pagan practices. We have that in the United Kingdom. We have that during the time of the Judges. It was a reason for the exile of both Judah and Israel. The point historically is this. Eating things sacrificed to idols, the idolatry was a perennial, consistent, significant problem for Israel. Because they were all together. And so that we know and remember just how important that connection still is, Revelation, just again, look at this. We looked at this on Sunday briefly, but look at Revelation chapter 2. When the Lord Jesus is giving the report card to the seven churches, to the church of Pergamum, he says this: I have a few things against you because you have there some hold of the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Those two things were connected in the church of Pergamum. These things. They were this kind of connection of riotous activity or raucous activity and eating meat sacrificed to idols was present in both Pergamum and Thyatira. So the history ought to be something that we remember. Again, it's not this disconnected reality of this stone god on the mantle that you say some incantation and walk away. There was more to it. So when Israel, when God was telling the church, giving through the leaders and the apostles by the Holy Spirit, these admonitions of the church, including abstaining from things polluted by idols, this was an important thing to be wary because of the close connection of the idolatry and of the other kinds of sinful activities that went along with it. So the question is, how can Paul say that to eat a thing, something that had been sacrificed to idols is not necessarily sinful, as he does in Acts 1 Corinthians 8 and 10? The issue is that it is a disconnected from the proximity to the pagan activities is significant. You're eating of the meat that you buy in the market. You're not going to the actual worship service and engaging in it and eating the meat there. That's a very big difference. Here's maybe a bad analogy, but maybe it'll help. A lot of people like football. Football is known for a lot of things, including tailgating. Tailgating where you grill your food and you have a lot of fun. You eat a lot of good food and you watch the game. It's one thing to grill food and watch the game. It's another thing to go to the stadium for 10 hours or 5 hours before the game and tailgate. It's filled with drunkenness, with all kinds of other activities that are not conducive to holy living. So again, in a bad analogy connection, nothing wrong with having some brats and some friends over watching the game, but it'd be very different if you habitually go to tailgating with the unsaved masses and engage in the activities going on in the tailgating things at the stadium where the worship happens. And I use that word intentionally. There was this. I think close approximation of the sacrificial activity, the eating and the revelry that they were to avoid, which is why, again, I think James and the Council of Jerusalem tell the churches to avoid that. And remember, when the churches heard this, the Gentile churches heard this, they received it with joy. It was great encouragement. We don't have to follow the law of Moses. We don't have to be circumcised. Thank you very much. I appreciate that. And we just have to have these easy, encouraging regulations to foster, I think, unity. So yeah, number two on your outlines there would be the word unity. A chief concern to the early church was the requirements for salvation. Must someone become Jewish to be Christian? The answer was always no, but it was clearly affirmed by the council. The Jerusalem church sent out these recommendations for the churches to follow to foster unity and peace between the Gentile and Jewish believers. You don't want to unnecessarily offend your Jewish brother by eating bloody meat. You don't want to cause your, in the case of, you know, someone saved out of paganism, cause your brother to stumble by going to the festival or eating the meat sacrificed to idols, that he had just come out of that system. You want to be careful, and that's why in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, if you know if someone tells you, then you got to abstain so you don't hurt your brother. So we have the ability to eat all foods. Number three on there would be this ability. And again, this is more of a Bible study walking through these ideas. That all foods have been declared clean by Jesus, and the Lord showed Peter that this was so in Acts chapter 10. If it became known that food was contaminated by idolatry, Christians were to be careful in maintaining a clear separation from idolatry, from any idolatry that may have been involved with the food that they were eating. This conviction to honor God and preserve the unity of the church was to govern how they made use of their ability to eat whatever was set before them with thanksgiving. So we have this freedom, but it was to be governed by a discretionary love for the brethren, and also a desire to stay degrees separated from the wickedness that was going on in their culture. And again, number four in your outlines, I would just say purity. So number one is history, two is unity, three is ability, four is purity. I apologize for my rushing through that tonight. But there is a potent danger for Christians if we too closely associate with idols. And again, that's why I brought up the Revelation passages. That was a continuing problem of those kinds of things being part of the fellowship. Making compromises, getting too close to those things that in themselves are not wrong, but in the context in which they might be going on, brings a whole host of other problems. A whole host of other activities. In other words, it's not wrong to eat meat that may have been sacrificed to an idol, but it is very different to go to the worship service, the revelrous activities where those things happen. One ought to stay away from those things because the danger is real. The lesson from Israel is that the danger of being wooed into those things is real. How many times did Israel get judged? Did people die from their compromise in those areas? But it kept on happening because the pull is significant. And again, the problem that we have, that I have, is I see that it's meat sacrificed to idols and these pagan worship rituals that I don't see in our town, in our society. But we have the similar kinds of things that want to draw us in. We have to be those who keep our freedom and desire to stay away from those things that are polluted by the idolatry of the world. That doesn't mean that we can't, like I would say, cook brats and hamburgers on football on Sunday. It doesn't mean that. But it might mean that we ought to be careful not to get too close to the... to be clear, I've only read stories about tailgating at football games when it comes to pro and college sports. So I know I'm sure there can be good times. But the pictures that I've read of all those things are pretty heinous pictures of drunkenness and debauchery and just general tomfoolery that ought to be careful, especially when it comes to the people who go 5 hours before and stay 5 hours after and have to be kicked out at 1 a.m. in the morning when they're still got their grills going and their beer flowing. That's probably something you don't want to be a part of. The danger wasn't in the eating of the meat. The danger was in the close association with all the things that came along with it and the way in which, like the activities that were going with the sacrificing and the eating of the meat. That was where the danger lies, because it tripped up contemporaries in all of the, you know, all of the times of the patriarchs, in the times of the nation. It continued to plague the early church. And I think we'd be foolish to think that those issues aren't potentially a concern today, though it would take a different form. So when I sat to try to work through some of these things, my primary goal was I wanted to understand that quartet of prohibitions in Acts 15. How meat sacrifice idols fits in there, and then why that was a continual problem in Revelation chapter 2. If Paul had said, if you eat, there's nothing wrong with eating it, but also at the same time, don't if you know that it's been, if someone makes it known to you, then you better abstain. That we have to be careful and watch those boundaries. So much in our Christian freedom picture is what I can do, what I should do, what I ought to do, as opposed to areas that I ought to be sensitive and ought to be careful and ought to pull back and be restrained, because the danger is real. How many times have you started off doing something that was not sinful and ended up finding yourself sinning because you kept going too far, and before you knew it, you were sucked in? Happens in all areas of life. Meat sacrifice idols is one of those areas. So again, I didn't mean to overly beat up on football fans or anything like that, but the idea is that the there is that pull, but in the culture to do things that go farther than the scriptures would allow us to, but by things that are in by themselves innocuous, that are not sinful in themselves, but engaging those activities in the context in which they maybe flourish and come from can be problematic. So just very simple, the danger of meat sacrificed to idols and engaging in those behaviors has always been a problem. We ought to be careful not to be lulled into thinking that because we don't have those bloody sacrifices in our society that the dangers aren't real for us. And that when we do choose to use our freedom, remember that we ought to have guiding our choices, the holiness of God, the love of the brethren, and the unity of the church, because lest I want to offend my brother. Actually, we'll cover this in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians in a week or so. Paul says, if you're going to offend somebody, offend the non-believer. Don't offend the brother. In other words, if an unbeliever gives you meat, he tells you, by the way, I sacrificed this to a god. He says, offend your host, not your Christian brother. That's what he says. That's the priority there. And because it'd be a good testimony both to your brother and to the non-Christian. Why? He might be telling you this to kind of see how you react. And if you're willing to compromise on what you believe because you're sitting in his house, then how good is this Christian God of yours? If he's willing to throw his brother under the bus, how good is that Christian God of yours? It can be a difficult path to walk, but I'm confident that if we try to walk with humility and with grace and with a desire to to love our brothers more than we love our appetites and to stay away from those things that lead into further pollution, then we will be probably doing okay. But again, the danger is real. Well, I'm going to close this in prayer tonight. I appreciate you guys being with me for this Bible study. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can learn from your word, that we can see the danger of this continual problem of getting too close, particularly when it comes to meat sacrificed to idols. And though it might look different in our culture than it did in the time of the Exodus, the time of the early church, we still need to be mindful of getting too close to those things that by themselves are defiling. We need to stay from them. Be with your people. I pray that you bless the fellowship that we have after the service tonight and the service out of the Ekdals on Sunday. In Christ's name, amen.